1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we just came through a little section. And the Apostle Paul taught us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you keep in mind the attitude of 1 Corinthians was one of correction. Paul has to write this to the church at Corinth to correct the church for a lot of things that they were getting involved in, a lot of things they were doing that were causing problems. And now we come into chapter 15, and he's having to deal with another problem that they had regarding the resurrection. Not that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't think that the resurrection of Jesus had any effect on our own resurrection, meaning our eternal life. And so with that, that's sort of where the Apostle Paul is going to go as he starts to talk about their lack of confidence in the resurrection. And so in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." And so these first verses, the Apostle Paul is going to give to us the gospel. This is the gospel message. First of all, it's something that is preached, meaning it has to be delivered. You remember when we were in Romans, he talked about the preacher. How can they hear without a preacher? So you have to have someone, that a mechanism to deliver the gospel message. And so Paul the Apostle is the one, he's saying, this is the one I preached to you. He's the one who preached it to the church at Corinth. And he is implying also the gospel has to be given out. And the gospel has to be received. You'll notice that, which you also received. Now, our job as preachers, if you will, preachers of the gospel, is simply to preach. We do not force people to receive. We do not coerce people to receive. If we coerce them or force them or twist their arm, chances are their arm will be untwisted by someone else. The idea of the gospel is supernatural in many ways. First of all, God is the one who delivers it into their hearts. We sort of preach to the mind. We use our words and we preach to the mind, but we trust that the Holy Spirit has a spiritual intent. And so our job is the mechanism that delivers the message. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the heart of sin, and that's what opens up the heart for them to be able to receive it. So Paul says, I preached it to you, you received it, and now you're standing in it. This is where you stand. And that's something that we have to keep in mind, because it's not enough to say, I received Jesus once. If you're not standing in the gospel, that becomes a problem. But people will say that. I received Jesus when I went to the Billy Graham crusade or the Greg Laurie crusade. How long ago was that? 20 years ago. What have you done since? Well, nothing. I thought that was all I needed to do. No, you have to stand in the gospel now. It has to have an impact upon your life so that it's going to actually change you into the new creation that the gospel wants to do to you or make you into as you stand in the gospel of Christ. Now notice he says something very important in verse 2, one that a lot of people would overlook. He says here in verse 1, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Look at that gigantic two-letter word, if. You see it? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? Meaning, to no end. Someone can believe to no end. There are people who are almost saved. Almost saved. The parable of the sower. You remember when Jesus was preaching about sowing the seeds. The farmer comes out and he sows the seeds. He throws the seed into the soil. Some seed falls on the wayside, the roadway. Other seed falls among the thorns. Others fall on the stone. And some, many of it, most of it, hopefully, if it's a good farmer, is going to drop most of it in the good soil. And all of these places where the seed falls have different reactions to the preaching of the God. The seed, Jesus goes on to explain in the parables, the seed is the word of God. And we're the preachers. The sower is the preacher. And he delivers the seed. Where it falls really depends on the person's heart and what's going to happen with it. If it falls on the wayside, well, he said, quickly the birds of the air will come and eat it and destroy it. If it falls among the thorns, it might spring up, but then the thorns will actually choke the life out of the new plant, the new creation, and then it will die. If it falls on the stone, it may spring up, but because it has no place to root, it'll quickly wither and die as well, meaning it doesn't hold firm. It doesn't hold fast to the word that was preached, but the seed that falls on the good soil has place to germinate and grow and bear fruit. And so Paul is saying, look, I know you've received this gospel in which you now stand, and this is how you've become saved. Now you have to hold fast that word, because I don't want you to believe for nothing. There are people who almost believe, and that would be a terrible situation. There are people who may be hearing this message, whether it's here tonight, whether you're listening on the radio right now as I'm speaking, or whether you're hearing it on the internet, or will hear it on the internet in weeks to come. Are you almost saved? Did you go to that place one time where you said, well, I believed at one time, but you let go of the word? You let go of it. You let go of the word of faith, and now, well, you don't know what you believe anymore. You don't even know if you do believe. So many people come through that path. They believe, and then they don't believe. And then, well, I do believe, and I do believe in God, but, and then they have their own added belief system, which doesn't work for God. God isn't into your belief system. If you're not into his belief system, then you're not into him. It's as simple as that. Your belief system means nothing to him at all. What matters is that you believe the gospel, one and only gospel. What is the gospel? Well, he's going to tell us. For I delivered to you, this is the gospel, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, this isn't my gospel. It's not my invention. I received it from the Lord. Well, we can see it that way. We can also say that Paul might have been saying, not only do I preach it, but I believe this myself. I had to receive it being the preacher. I had to receive it as mine as well. This becomes what I believe, like I've asked you to believe. And I'm asking you to believe it because I believe it too. It's necessary to believe it. But he's basically saying, I didn't invent this gospel. This is what the Lord showed me, that Christ died. This is the truth about the gospel. The gospel is not opinion. The gospel is not the idea of religious thinkers. The gospel message is the repeating of the facts. These are the facts. And it's the story of Jesus Christ. And we're required to believe it all as fact. These are the facts. This is the gospel. When we're told in Scripture to believe the gospel, this is what we have to believe. Christ died. That's fact number one. You can argue it all you want. Then it means you don't believe the gospel. Okay, that's not a problem, at least for us. The problem will come for you on Judgment Day. The fact is, Christ died, period. Well, it's not a period, it's a comma, and not even a comma, for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Beautiful Scriptures, Psalm 22, you know that one. Description of the crucifixion as if David, King David, writing it, somehow had a vision of what a crucifixion would be like. And he was inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and he's writing this down, and he's thinking, what a horrible experience this Messiah of ours is going to have. Read it, Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. Another beautiful vision, beautiful, a horrendous vision, really, meaning of the suffering of the Messiah. What is Messiah? It's the Hebrew word for Christ. The Christ will suffer. This is according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And those are two of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what, of course, Paul is talking about. That's all they had then, the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he says, go and read it if you want. That's where it talks about it, that Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53, that he died for our transgressions, it says. And our sins were placed upon him. And that becomes the mission of Christ who came to die for us. Fact number two, verse 4, that he was buried. Why was he buried? Why is it important that that becomes a part of the gospel? Well, the fact that he was buried means that he really died. That's why they buried him, because he really died. It wasn't one of the arguments, of course, the critics, is that he really didn't die. He only passed out, and they just thought he was dead. No, they buried him because he was dead. The Romans determined it. It wasn't the disciples who said, no, he's dead enough. We'll hide him, and then when he revives, we'll bring him back. No, the Romans were very, very well-versed on dead people. They know when someone's dead. They crucified people a lot back then, and they knew this person's dead. Let's take him down off of this cross. He's dead now. And so they were able to take him down. And it tells us to the next fact. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now, the third day, is not something that was picked out of the air. That, too, notice it says, according to the Scriptures. That's Old Testament prophecy that comes from many places. It tells us so in Hosea. It tells us in Psalm 16, according to the Scriptures, 3 days he's going to be in the tomb. And we know this. And so it was supposed, the story of Jonah was a whole picture of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Jesus made mention of it when he was teaching about as the Son of Man, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. It was predicted. 3 days is not a fluke. It's according to the Scriptures. And he rose again. Those are the facts. And you can say, oh, I don't believe in that. Well, that's your problem. It's not a problem for God, really. He doesn't have a problem if you don't want to believe it. He's upset about that, but these are the facts. This is the seed that's been scattered on the ground. What heart do you have? How will you receive the seed? It's a matter of receiving the seed. I don't have to convince you. Either you're going to believe it or you're not going to believe it. If you believe it, with all of your heart, it'll take root in the ground of your heart and change you completely. If you don't believe it, you just kind of, well, I believe part of it, I believe some of it. Well, then it's just like falling on the stone. It's only going to go so far. And then it's going to fade away. And then you'll believe something else kooky and ridiculous, but you won't believe the truth. And it's just as simple as that. These are the facts. Take them, leave them. Your choice. But these are the facts. He rose again the third day. Verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. He was seen? Well, yeah, this isn't just the word of the disciples. He was seen by the disciples. They witnessed his life after he died, was buried, and he rose from the dead. How do you know he rose from the dead? I saw him, Peter would say. James and John said, we saw him. We witnessed his life. It was no joke to us. We believe it. Oh, you guys are just crazy. No, we really believe it. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Oh, you guys are crazy. No, it was a conspiracy. Over 500 people decided to invent this story. Now keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. Do you see how ridiculous it sounds when he starts laying this out? And Paul, like a lawyer in a court of law, he's presenting his case. I have witnesses. I've got over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus alive. Notice what he says as he goes on. Seen by over 500 at once, of whom, he says, the greater part or most of them remain to this present day, though some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for some have died. No, over 500 saw him alive, and most of them are alive today. You can go ask them yourself. You don't want to believe me, that's fine. But I have the witnesses. I'll tell you who they are. And he mentions them, of course, one of them by name, Cephas or Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. Go ask him. After that, he was seen by James in verse 7, then by all of the apostles. In the end of the Gospels, we know, we see the stories, we read the stories of how Jesus appeared to them. They had fished breakfast together. They had all kinds of things. And so he's naming names. Go talk to them if you wish. But then last of all, in verse 8, he was seen by me also, as though I was born out of time, meaning I wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles. I came afterward, but I saw him nonetheless. Oh, Paul, that's just crazy. You could say it's crazy, but I'm telling you, my life has never been the same since. Can you testify of that, the day that you met Jesus Christ for the first time, and suddenly you realize, man, I'm playing a game. I got to stop playing this game. This Jesus is real. I give my life to him. And when you give your life to him, and it's for real, something changes inside of you. Something really changes. And if that hasn't happened, then I suggest that tonight you give your life to Jesus Christ and watch over time how things will begin to change for you. Paul says, I was as one born out of time, out of due time, or I was born at the wrong time or at a different time, because Paul didn't have the benefit of the other apostles had. They got to spend time, three years with Jesus. They watched him up close. They saw the ministry. Paul didn't get that advantage. Certainly that would be an advantage, wouldn't you think? He didn't have that. In fact, he went a different route, as he testifies about it here. For I am the least of the apostles. Is there a pecking order? Was there a chain of command? What would be the least of the apostles? I would believe he, in context, is talking about his time coming into the field. Maybe he was a union apostle. He was talking about seniority. He didn't have a lot of seniority. No, that wasn't it at all. He actually tells us, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is why. Here you see Paul's, his inner struggles maybe coming out here just a little bit, as he's going to clear it all up, but you see what he's saying here. I feel bad sometimes in the role that I played before I became a Christian. That's what he's talking about. I don't know how I am worthy to be called an apostle, but I am. And that's really what Paul is saying. I am. Notice the next verse in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's something all of us can say. By the grace of God, we're here tonight studying about Jesus. Do you know what the rest of the world does with their time on Wednesday night? I don't. I've been on Wednesday night church services for, I don't even know how many years now, but this is what I typically do on Wednesday night. But there's a good part of our world who doesn't take notice of Jesus at all on any night, not just on Wednesday night, but at any time, and they go their way. That would have been the Apostle Paul. That was you and me before we had faith in Jesus Christ, before we cared to even study about him. But by the grace of God, we are now what we are. And his grace, God's grace toward me, Paul said, was not a waste of time, was not in vain. It wasn't a waste. But I labored more. This is a wonderful passage for those who just want to rely on grace alone. Not that that's a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. But Paul says, because of his grace, I worked harder. There is an aspect of hard work for the Lord in the ministry, because I don't deserve his grace. And if he's going to give it to me, by golly, I'm going to put it to good use. That's what he's saying. So it's not like, well, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to do anything. No, but I'm saved by grace, and because of that, I'm going to live for Jesus. That's the plan. That's the idea. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the motivation, if I can put that in there, of the grace of God which was with me. God's grace motivated him to do great things for Jesus, and let that be your motivation as well. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So it doesn't matter who preached to you. I'm just glad you're saved. That's what he's saying. I don't care who preached to you. I'm just happy you believe. But now comes the problem. I mean, you believe. What do you believe in? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe this gospel message. But what he's going to address now is, but you don't realize how important that is to you. So you believe the gospel. Where are the benefits to you? He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, like I said, he's not concerned that they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, they believe that part, but he's concerned that, don't you realize what that means for you? But they were saying, there's no life after death. Once we die, it's done. It's over. And Paul's going to say, that's crazy thinking. Where'd you come up with that stuff? If there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is not risen. Why do you think he rose from the dead? That was the guarantee, if you will, the down payment, the bill of sale that he purchased you, and you're going to heaven too. That's crazy thinking is what he's saying. If there is no resurrection, then neither is Christ risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. What a waste of our time. All of it is for nothing. I mean, there are some critics who believe that all religion is nothing. All religion is silliness. It's just, you know, candy for the foolish and candy for the brain. Who was it that said it was the opiate of the people? Religion was. Was this Karl Marx or someone like that said it was the opiate of people? It's their drug, you know, because they can't deal with life. So these poor sappy people, they have to believe in something, and so they go to religion. And Paul would basically say, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, well, then people like that would be correct. It's silly belief, a silly belief system for weak-minded people. Have you ever heard someone tell you, it's just a crutch. It's your crutch. It's what you need to get through life. Some people turn to the bottle. Other people turn to drugs. Some turn to bad relationships. And some people turn to religion. It's just their crutch. And Paul says that would be a shame to preach an empty gospel. But your faith, your belief system is also pointless. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. So it's not just that we're wasting our time. Now there would be an accusation against us for representing a false God or representing God falsely. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. He rose Christ from the dead, whom he did, or you're saying whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. Well, scientifically, that's true. Scientifically, I mean, body is dead, it's dead. According to the laws of science or nature and decomposition, when the body dies, it begins immediately to decay. It starts to rot and stink and just fall apart because there's no life in it. And so it's not natural to think, it's not even logical to think that someone who dies can live again. It doesn't even make sense. So Paul is saying, I get your logic. I get where you're going, but we're not talking about natural things here. The gospel is spiritual, supernatural. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So to sum it up, that's basically what he's saying. If there's no resurrection, then that means Christ is dead. When he died, he stayed dead. He didn't rise from the dead, and that's a problem for the Christian faith. The resurrection is so important to the Christian faith. If you remove the resurrection from our faith, you have an empty religion. All of the religions of the world, all of them, put them all in one box, and that box is they don't have a risen Savior. Christianity is the only religion that professes that our Savior died and rose again, promising us new life. Others can say, we promise this, we promise that, but there is nothing to support it, nothing to back it up. What we have to support the promises of Christ is that he died and rose again. That's what makes his promises so important to us and so precious, because he backed it up. And so you cannot remove the resurrection. It's too important. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or foolish. And worse than that, you're still in your sins. And that's a problem. Now we got to deal with the sin issue. According to the gospel, as we said, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. And if that's not the case, well, then we got the problem of sin that we have to deal with. Then also, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. Meaning, those who were Christians when they died, they're done. Ceased to exist. There are religious groups, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. See, they believe in the 144,000, that all the 144,000 spoken of in the book of Revelation are only Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they believe. But there are way more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses on the earth still to this day. And so you ask them, are you one of the 144,000? They'll say, well, no, I'm not. So what happens to you when you die? Do you get to go to heaven? Oh, no. Well, why not? Well, we just cease to exist. That's your hope? Oh, I've talked with quite a few of them. That is your hope? Why are you doing this then? If you have no hope of eternal life, why would you do this? Live your life in this way. They don't get to have coffee. I'm sure they sneak it, but they're not supposed to. And other things that are, you know, just little things of their religious thinking that you know, they put themselves through this ascetic or religious rituals that are pointless if there's no heaven. If they're not going to heaven, what's the point of it all? And if in this, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Notice he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all miserable people. I mean, what a miserable life that would be. Silly to live that way if the only reason we're Christians is because it gives us a better life. No, the reason I'm a Christian is so I don't have to spend eternity in hell. And the reason I'm a Christian is because I get to spend eternity with a God who loves me. I'm in his presence every day of eternity. This is a great experience for us. And that's what makes this life worth living for Christ. But Paul's saying, if there's no life after death, then why do you even bother? What is the point? He gets even greater detail later. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Enough of the silliness. Let's not even play with that anymore. Of course, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. The first fruits is the anticipation of more fruit to come. And so in the spring, the Jews would bring an offering of the first fruits. And whether it was a basket of figs or whatever it may have been, they would bring a basket of the first picking with the anticipation. They would offer it to the Lord with the anticipation that God is going to bless us with so much more in the future. Well, Jesus became the first harvest, if you will, of those who not would rise from the dead, because Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead, was he? But he was the first to live on this earth, to live again after death, in a glorified body. A whole different thing. It's a whole different thing. When Lazarus rose from the dead, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth in his same body. Maybe he walked with a limp. I don't know. But when he came out of that tomb, he walked with a limp. And 20, 30, 40 years later, he croaked again. It was done. He had to go through that path because that body was only limited to a certain amount of time. It had to die. Jesus raised other people from the dead. They all had to die again. But Jesus never died again. So he became the first one, the first fruit that was offered so that for those who have all fallen asleep or for those who have died, and those who have died now have a hope. For since the man came, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So that's why Jesus is the God-man, we say. He was God, but he also had to be man in order to be the representation for mankind. Adam was the representation for mankind. You might have said this before. We all have probably tossed it around in our heads before and said something to the effect of, why do we have to get blamed for what Adam did? Why are we held responsible for Adam's sin? Because Adam was God's appointed representative for all of mankind. Adam, what you do, you're going to affect all of your ancestors to follow you, all of them. So be careful what you do. I'm adding that in there, but that's the idea. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam was guilty of sin, therefore we're all guilty of sin. And we can all say, ah, man, Adam, and then we're going to go out and sin. And that makes us guilty. So you can blame it on whoever you want to. The fact is, he was the general representative of all of nature, all of humanity. Now we needed a new one. One man who would represent us all and do a better job than what Adam did. That one man, of course, is Jesus Christ, God-man. It had to be a man, otherwise it wouldn't have counted, so to speak. So God took on the form of man and came to do what needed to be done. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All, we know, according to the full message of the gospel, all who believe in him will be made alive. But technically, as we're going to get a little further down, all will live again, whether you believe in Jesus or not. The question is, will you be resurrected to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation and condemnation? Everyone will live again, just a matter of where you will live. And so he says that each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and after those who are Christ's at his coming. So everyone's going to die, but there are going to be a few that won't die. And he's talking about his coming here, his second coming, Jesus being the one, first one to rise with a new body. Now everyone else will get their new bodies when we die in our order, when we die according to, as he says it here, each one in his own order in verse 23. Well, this guy died last month. This guy died a year ago. This guy died, 2 weeks ago. And so they all die in their order, and that's when they kind of come into their new glorious body, this heavenly body. And but then there are those who are going to have their body at Christ's coming. In verse 24, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Now, this is the second coming, as I said, and almost certainly referring to the 1,000-year reign, which we call the millennium. The millennium is when Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, And during that time, he will be the governor, the ruler, the king, the president, whatever you want to call him. The Bible calls him the king. And he will be the king over all the earth. And there will be only peace. For he will not allow anything but peace on the earth for 1,000 years. The devil will be locked away, and that's why we can have peace. And Jesus will see to that. And so he's going to put an end to all rule, all government, all authority. That's why, you know, when we talk about politics, we're really wasting our breath, because we're looking for the king. Everything we're trying to preserve and protect in this country or wherever you may be from is just a temporary fix, and we're not fixing it that great either. So look beyond this. Set your mind on things above. Think of the kingdom to come. Live and invest in that kingdom. Everything else is just going to fade away, and Christ is going to see to it. And even that, it says in verse 25, he must reign in the world 1,000 years until he has put all enemies under his feet. He will subdue all enemies, meaning he will force them to submit. And that includes the devil. After 1,000 years, according to the book of Revelation, the devil will be released once again. And he goes right back to his old tricks and starts trying to deceive the nations again. And that's when Jesus said, I've had it. It's over. You're done. And he takes the devil, casts him into the lake of fire, and everyone comes up in their resurrected bodies to face judgment. And that's not going to be a good thing. They'll all face judgment. Christians, of course, are already judged at the cross 2,000 years ago. So we will reign with Christ. And so that last enemy, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So this whole thing is about death. When we die, what happens? Well, when we die, we Christians go to live eternally with Christ, and we receive a new body, just like the body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And this is all about death. Death always has this dark cloud over us. We think of death, and it's a horrible thing. We hate death. We should hate death because it's an enemy. It's an enemy of life. That's why we hate death. But the Christian has to pass through death in order to get into eternal life. So for us, it's kind of a love-hate relationship, though it's difficult to look at it that way. You'll see as Paul goes on to explain that. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, the putting all things under him, if you can envision, he's put all things under his feet. Imagine, you know, we read about it in the Old Testament. A king is captured of a different country, and then the leaders of the capturing country come and put their foot on the neck of the king, as if to say, we got you. Well, you cry uncle, because we got you. You have to cry uncle now. And so they would say, uncle, uncle, which means, you know, I give up. I'm your servant. And hoping that they'll let him live. It didn't always work that way, but that was the hope. And so that's what Jesus is going to do with all enemies of God. He's going to put his foot on their neck, and he's going to say, you have to cry uncle now. And there's no other way out. And so they would cry uncle. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus is doing this in submission to his Father. Now, verse 29 is probably one of the most confusing verses in all of the New Testament, if not the Bible. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, who baptizes for the dead? We know today the Mormons do. But is there a Christian practice of baptizing for people who are dead? You've heard of it, I'm sure, right? And there are certain religious groups that practice such things. Is it a Christian practice? I want to point something out to you in these two verses, verse 29 and verse 30. Follow with me once again as I read this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Now, the point of this whole thing, first of all, Paul is saying they do it, we don't. They do it. Not only are they doing it, but they are baptizing for the dead because they believe that there is life after death. That's why they're doing it. He doesn't get into the debate on whether they're right or wrong about it. He's just saying even those people believe in life after death. That's why they're baptizing with a hope of the future. They'll baptize even for dead people, hoping that it will benefit them in the future. And Paul is getting to this whole argument of why we have to believe in a life after death. Notice he says it again. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Notice verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You see the separation. So I don't think Paul is saying this is a Christian practice that we baptize for the dead. They baptize for the dead. We baptize for people who believe in Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, yes, they should die. You know, I was talking with someone yesterday, and they were saying they saw a guy wearing a T-shirt. The only good Christian is a dead Christian. Interesting thought, right? Almost makes you want to fight. In fact, the guy wanted to fight. He went up to the guy and says, hey, what's up with that T-shirt? And the guy says, I'm glad you asked me that. See, the only real good Christian is one who's died to himself and is living for Jesus Christ. And the guy went, oh, that tricked me. And I was like, great, that's a great shirt. I mean, that's the idea. Of course, we baptize, in a sense, for the person who's willing to die for Jesus. And that's the idea of behind baptism. It's not what Paul is talking about, but still cute. Anyway, Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? This is a great point Paul's making. If there is no life after death, then why don't I just say, I don't really believe in Jesus. You don't have to stone me today. Why do I put my life at risk if none of this is real? What's wrong with me? Not just me, all these people. They all died a martyr's death. Are they stupid or what? Why would you do that if you didn't really believe that there's life after death worth living for today? It kind of makes you think a little differently about the faith we claim to have. I want it to count for something. I want it to be real. And so Paul is saying, this is why I put my life at risk every time I preach the gospel, because of the hope of my eternal life. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I'm always putting my neck on the line. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Of course. That's perfect common sense. If there's no life after death, then why do I live a holy life? Why do I live the Christian life that says, in certain cases, thou shalt not have fun? Isn't that what the world thinks? Why would I put myself through that? Why don't I just eat, drink, and be merry? Look at my friends, all the times they have there. Oh, man, I wish I could be with them. But by my life, I just live for Christ, and I don't go and do that stuff. Well, if this is none of it's true, I should be doing that stuff. But it's too true to throw away for a moment of pleasure when I intend to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. So I don't even bother with it. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, if you're thinking there's no life after death, who in the world are you hanging out with? Because you're hanging out with someone who isn't thinking right. And if you hang out with them, pretty soon you're not going to be thinking right. That's what this verse is saying. Hang out with right people. Don't hang out with bad people or wrong people. Awake to righteousness. I mean, wake up. Wake up and live for Christ and do not sin. That's the Christian life. That's the life of holiness. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, meaning for Christians to remain ignorant about this very simple truth is quite simply sin. To remain ignorant of God and call yourself a Christian is sin. Christians have to mature, have to grow. If you don't, you're going to have a very difficult time standing in the faith when it will be required of you. So he's saying, wake up to righteousness, time to wake up. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. And in the Greek, foolish one, it sounds almost cute. Oh, you foolish little kid. No, in the Greek, it's you fools. It was real strong, like a whack in the face. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that kind of body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. This is just simple science. The seed that you sow into the soil has contained within it all of the proper DNA, all of the right combination of things to recreate what or where that seed came from. You take a kernel of wheat and throw it in the ground. In just a little bit of time, that kernel of wheat will germinate, but it won't grow seeds. It will grow a plant that looks absolutely nothing like the seed until at the end when it's ready to die. And then the seeds come out. That's the whole function of a plant. Anybody in here know about deadheading your flowers? You know about deadheading? You know why you deadhead a flower? Deadheading is you pick the old flowers off. And if you'll do that, well, your flowers will keep reproducing flowers. Some of you are going, oh, that's why my flowers die. No, if you deadhead the flowers, it's sort of tricking your plant, because their whole purpose of survival is to get to the place where they've produced seeds so that it will reproduce itself. It has to regenerate itself. And if you pluck off the dead flowers and take away the reason it exists, well, it keeps going until it can produce more flowers. And so you can make your flowers last longer that way. Little trick for you. Take that home, especially if you have geraniums. Works nice with them. Tulips, but they get sticky. I don't like tulips so much. Not tulips, petunias. And it doesn't work with tulips at all, but it does work with petunias. The idea here is the seed looks nothing like the plant. And that's what the discussion is about. Well, if we're going to rise again, what is our body going to be like? Well, it'll be nothing like what you have now. Because when that body dies, you're going to be growing into something supernatural, something different. And verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another of birds. It's all different types of creations out there. There are also celestial bodies or heavenly bodies, and then there are terrestrial or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Angels, men. Angels have a certain type of form. They are able to pass through walls. They can go wherever they want. They do whatever they want to do, wherever they want to go. There are probably certain laws that they obey in their celestial world. But humans have a body that limits us. I dare any of you to try and go through a wall tonight on the way out of here. If you do, we'll give you a bucket with mud and you have to fix it. But we don't do that. We know our limitations. So we have an earthly body and we're subject to the laws of the earth. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. How does he know that? We know that. But we have these mega microscopes or telescopes that shows us that. We can look into galaxies and we know there are billions and billions of stars out there. We know. How does he know that? This is science. And God told him that. They know this because of the relationship to God. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. the body, this physical body, this terrestrial body, is sown in its corruption or its weakness, but it is raised in incorruption. What do you mean? Wait, your body is corrupt? Well, yeah, as soon as you reach a certain age, you know, we're growing, you reach a certain age, and then you start dying. That's what happens to the human body. Now, we've all tried to stop the process. Don't say that you haven't. You know that you have. That's why you women wear makeup. That's why you do facelifts. That's why, you know, guys go to the gym. They're trying to stop the effects of gravity and other things. And we try to prevent that from happening. But, you know, you didn't have to do that when you were 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. But something happens. Metabolism, diet, marriage, whatever you want to call it. Something happens, and then the body changes, and then it starts going into this corruption. It starts to die and decay, and it just falls apart. But then there is this other body that we will be raised in incorruption, and not possible for it to fall apart anymore. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown, meaning it's put in the ground. You think casket, if you will. It's put in the ground in this weakened condition. What weak condition? It's dead. The body's dead. No life in it. I've done enough funerals. I've seen enough dead bodies, and respectfully, I want to be able to say this. There's no life in bodies that are dead. That's the weakness it's talking about. It cannot change that condition. It will never snore again. That body's done. No matter how you try to tempt that dead body, it can't move. It will not respond to any type of temptation. It's dead completely. That's the body that is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised the spiritual body. It is a natural body. There is a natural body, it's the ones we occupy now, and there is a spiritual body that awaits every one of us, and we will then occupy that one. Keep it that way. Think of it that way. This body is not who you are. It's just where you live. But you, in your spiritual sense, your spiritual existence, will live for eternity. Just not in these bodies, because these bodies can't pass through walls. Jesus' body could, his resurrected body. His body could pass through walls. Remember, they were there praying, and the doors were sealed up. Suddenly, Jesus appeared, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And he breathed on them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I imagine some of them thought, "How'd he get in here?" It was his resurrected body. He walked through the walls. Or it was like, "Beam me up, Scotty," or "Beam me over, Scotty." He came from the Sea of Galilee, whoom, right into the room, and he just suddenly materialized. How do you do that? It's a new body. It's a different body. It's not like these bodies. A different body. But it was his body. Nonetheless, they were able to recognize him, sort of. Sometimes they could, sometimes they couldn't. But it's because of that new kind of body. He could fashion it any way he wanted to. It's different. And so it is written, verse 45, going back to the earlier point, the first man, Adam, became a living being when God breathed in him the spirit of life. Adam became a living being. But the last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Adam did pass on life through his genes, through his DNA, through the physical world. He was able to pass that on. Very unusual thing. He was also able to pass on something odd, the soul. A lot of theological discussion. How does the soul get passed from Adam to the rest of us? What causes that heart to beat? What all of it just snaps into place and suddenly goes. It's a fascinating study if you ever wanted to look into that theologically. But that's what Adam gave us, the ability to create life through our DNA. And Jesus gave us life spiritually. That's the difference. However, he says, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man was not made. Notice this verse. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It doesn't compare that way. There's only so far the comparison can go. The first man was of the earth, and the second is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, or we will become like him. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is what our hope of heaven gives to us. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So as you think about all of the replacements you're putting in your body, keep in mind you're not taking it with you. None of it goes with you. It cannot. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, let me take a sharp right-hand turn here. That simple phrase, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That simple phrase, if true, as it reads, will disarm the entire premise of the evolutionary process. The whole evolutionary process that claims that simple becomes complex over time. No. If this is true, corruption cannot become better with time. It just gets worse. So we're not in a process of evolution. We are in a process of de-evolution. Everything corroding, corrupting, getting worse and worse and worse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what he's saying is, here is a perfect example, he's talking about the rapture of the church. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die. Some of us are going in the rapture. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, poof, we're going to change. We'll be completely changed into this new body. This old body will be left behind. We're going to have a new body. And a lot of people say, you know, should we be cremated? What will happen to the body when we're raptured? Think about it logically for a moment. Does God need these bodies for heaven? After reading this whole chapter, it's impossible. These are terrestrial bodies. They're for the earth. They're not going with us. Because it said that these bodies, the flesh and blood, cannot inherit eternal life. We can't go there with these bodies. So he doesn't need this body at all. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What trumpet? What trumpet is that? Louis Armstrong's trumpet. Is it the trumpet that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 11? Is it the trumpet that may be mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4? Probably more that one. The one in Revelation is more of a trumpet that will signify the second coming, perhaps, of Christ, when all of the nations of the earth will become the nations of our Lord. That's what that last trumpet signifies in Revelation 11. In 1 Thessalonians 4, at the trump of God, the rapture will occur. But what is that trumpet? Is it a trumpet that will just sound? Or is this just figurative speech here? Some have said that there are some who, in the Roman army, the Roman military, they had three sets of trumpets, or a set of three trumpets. The first one would say, pack up your things. The second one would say, everyone fall in. And the third one would say, let's march. That would have been the last trumpet. Let's march. So is that what Paul was talking about? Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was around the Roman military. It's possible. But we're not sure what the trumpet is. We know that the trumpet is, however, associated with the rapture in some way. So keep your ears open. For this corruptible, these bodies, must put on incorruption, and that's why whether we're dead or alive, when the trumpet sounds, these bodies have to be dropped and changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, the final enemy, the final enemy that Christ must subdue, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And this just telling us that Jesus makes death an insignificant defeated foe. Insignificant. We can taunt it. We can make fun of it. Death is nothing for the Christian to fear if we understand the theology. That doesn't mean we're going to like it. And we're not going to be gleeful about it. Oh, yeah, yeah, let me die. No. I'm in no hurry to die at all. I do know that when I die, though, I am in a hurry to get to my new body and my new place with Christ. I can't wait for that day. But I'm in no hurry to get there, if that makes sense. But I have no reason to fear death. I know that might help some of you because some of us fear death. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see how he tied that whole thing together? At the beginning, he says, I don't want you to lose sight of your faith lest you believe in vain. No, none of it's in vain. There's a hope of a resurrection, a hope of a new life, a hope that we're going to shed these weakened bodies and take on an eternal body that will never, never have bad knees, will never have cancer, will never be affected mood swings. Nothing is going to bother you in that new body. And all of this, he says, hang in there. Remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding, always growing, going beyond what you did yesterday. It's not about yesterday. It's about where you're going. So keep working hard. Keep working hard. The grace of God demands you keep working hard for the kingdom, the glory of God. It's all worth it. Your labor is not in vain if you're doing it for the Lord. Cool, right? Lord, as we think of these words, I pray each of us will be encouraged to live more for you. We want to live this wonderful Christian life the way you want us to live it, and that is the abundant life. And as we choose to live that way, we have the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Jesus, for that. Bless this time in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.